are on Daf Nun Hey Amud Beis, page 55, side B. Okay, Rabbi Sai, tonight we're going to learn about some really spooky stuff. There's no other way to put it. The evil eye. I'm sure you all have heard of it. Is there such a thing? Do red strings help? Chamsas. If they don't, what does? So we're in Daf Nun Hey Amud Beis, and our class tonight is called Evil Eye, and it's exactly what it sounds like. This is the 12th in our segment on deeper consciousness, and what will, for the most part, be about dreams, but tonight's class is not about dreams. Tonight's class is about the evil eye. Why? You're not going to ask me why?
Why?
Oh, I'm so happy you asked me why. Because that's the way the Gemara is. The Gemara meanders. And the Gemara introduced us to some very unusual teachings. The Gemara said we have a teaching with three sages, and they said, okay, let's share something each that nobody's ever heard before. Now, you know that kind of preface. We're going to get into some very interesting stuff. And the first of those teachings was about dreams, which is why the Gemara records it here in the segment about dreams, where we have the sugya or topic of dreams. But the next two subjects are not about dreams. However, they are about deeper consciousness, and even though it's not about dreams, it's not entirely disconnected from the kind of ebb and flow that characterizes the teachings of this particular Gemara. Now, it's very important for me to preface by telling you that the Gemara we're learning now is not really halachic Gemara, which means this is not a legal discussion, although it does speak about practical things. Oftentimes, when the Gemara speaks about things which are more in the allegoric kind of realm, what we call agada, the Gemara may be using literal expression, but might not mean things in the fullest literal way, although I can tell you that with certainty that the Gemara isn't to be taken literally also. The Gemara may be taken literally as well, but to understand the symbolism of some of the literal things we're talking about, we're going to have to look deeper. That's for sure. And with that little preface, and no further ado, let us begin. Tonight's class is a continuation of Daf Nun Hey Amud Beis, page 55, side B. If you're following along in the traditional folio Gemara, you're going to be about 30% from the widest lines. The lines get very wide on the bottom of this page, and you're about 30% down. The Gemara has finished talking about the dreams, and the Gemara now says, Pasach idach. The next one began to speak. The line begins with the word Shalom Yehi. That's how the line begins. So the Gemara says, the other one, who presumably is the second, and I'm going to tell you that the presumption is that this teaching is attributed to Mar Zutra, and I'm going to make a humble suggestion at the end of tonight's class that this teaching mirrors the persona of Mar Zutra, or at least what we know about him. But that we'll get to that later. So the first teaching was from Ameimar, and this teaching is from Mar Zutra, I think, because it says the second one, and they're listed in that order. Posach idach va'amar, so the second one now began to speak. He opened, and he said, Hai man, the ayil, Lamata, a person who comes to a new place, v'dochil me'enei bisha, and he's afraid of the evil eye. So the question is, what might he or she do to ward off the evil eye if they come somewhere and they're afraid of the evil eye? So the obvious question we could ask, hey, one second, what do you mean a person who comes to a place? A person who is the ayal lamata. What about a person who doesn't come to a place but's afraid of the evil eye? Is that not an issue? So the Sifsei Chacham addresses this. And the Sifsei Chacham says, Efsher gam be'irei hachihu. This may apply in one's own city as well. So then why is the Gemara talking about coming to another city? And he answers, Shalei nimtze kol kach be'irei. It's not so common for something like this to happen in one's own city. Why not? Because l'fisha ragil v'dashba. Because people are already accustomed to seeing this person. In other words, that this seems to be what you would call in English a visceral reaction. A person is concerned about eliciting a visceral reaction. He shows up, he looks a certain way, and people may respond a certain way. When people see you all the time, they're not responding viscerally. Everything is, you know, kind of, as we say, relaxed. But here, there's an intensity because somebody new showed up. But if somebody's afraid of an evil eye, then he might do what we're about to say at any time. Now, one of the interesting things we see about this Gemara is that it doesn't say, in order to ward off the evil eye, a person should do A, B, and C. Instead, the Gemara introduces it by saying, Haiman da ayalimata, which tells you that you're going to be in a place where you might draw attention to yourself, and some of that attention may be unwanted attention. So the person who's going to come somewhere and is afraid of drawing attention to themselves, and that the person is concerned, vidochil me'eini bisha, he's worried about this evil eye, which seems to say, if you don't worry about the evil eye, then it can't hurt you. So the evil eye is an issue if you make it an issue. Well, I mean, the Gemara says the person's worried about the evil eye. So I guess there's such a thing. But that's a good question. You make a good point. And before we continue, I'm going to share with you some of the interesting things that are written about the evil eye, just to give us an understanding of something that we don't really understand. There's a lot of things, incidentally, that we don't fully understand. There's chemistry, there's people who give off bad vibes. We say things like this all the time. What does that mean, a bad vibe? I don't know what that means. What are you, a clairvoyant? You're a prophet? What do you mean they give you a bad vibe? I don't know, a person makes me uncomfortable. There's something about them that's creepy. Sometimes, people who are very sensitive, they pick up on things like this. And there might be something to it. So we understand that people broadcast. They kind of send messages, subliminal messages about the kind of people they are just by being there. People who have charisma. There are people who have magnetic personalities. There are people who somehow are able to inspire goodness within others. And then there are people who make people uncomfortable, or people who somehow have this, the opposite of a gift, I would call it, of bringing out the worst in people they meet. I'm sure you've met people like this. Maybe it's not bringing out the worst in everybody, but it doesn't work for you. I know there's people like that. I avoid them. You know, there's a certain person that sometimes I'm by the ohel, I bump into this person. The person oftentimes engages me in conversation, and they always end up saying something I don't want to say. And they always end up, and the last time I was at the ohel and I bumped into this guy, I resolved I'm not saying one word to this person. Because for me, he's negative. I'm not saying he's negative. For me, it's no good. It doesn't work for me. Is that imaginary? I don't know. How does that work? I don't know how it works. I'm just saying that there are things that we all engage in. We traffic in this kind of conversation, in these feelings, even though we don't understand it. So it's not beyond the pale for the Gemara to say there's something called an evil eye, and people think that people are looking at them, or they're concerned that people are looking, and there may actually be something to it. So if you're the dochil, if you're picking up on that, then here's something you can do to ward it off. And before we get to the warding off, let's stop for a moment and let's talk about this concept of evil eye. So first of all, the evil eye is mentioned in very early on. In the Mishnah, the evil eye is mentioned. The first time that I can remember you see the evil eye, the earliest documentation, is in the Masechet Avot, which is the Zanri of the Medrash, and there are many mentions of evil eye, but in a literal level, The Midrashic teachings could sometimes be euphemistic. Just on a literal level, we have Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, and he has many disciples, and he asks his disciples to bring home some reportage. What do you think? Say tsu'uru, go out there, see, analyze, learn, look. What are the greatest things? What is the best thing? What is the worst thing? And Rabbi Yoshua says, and they have teachings. Each one gives a teaching. So Rabbi Yoshua says, Ayin hara, Yetzer hara, and Sinas habriyas mitzinas adam in olam. The evil eye, the evil inclination, and the concept of hate, harboring hate and animosity and acrimony inside you towards others, takes you out of this world. Okay, so there's a literal way to understand this. And in fact, the Rambam does have a literal way, as is the Rambam's approach in these things. He says, you yourself become negative, and negativity consumes you. So if you have an evil eye, if you look at everybody in a jealous way, in a mean way, in a capricious way, and you're judging everybody, you're harming yourself. You're giving yourself unnecessary stress and anxiety. And today, it's not a leap of faith to say that stress causes illness and stress is a killer. So that's how the Rambam explains it in a literal way. And Reb Shimshon ben Semach Duran, the Rashbatz, he quotes the Rambam. And he says, you know, the Rambam explains it in this and this way. But then he goes on to quote a number of other sources where he introduces a different Torah perspective. And he says that there are, and I'm quoting, Al titama mizeh, do not be astonished from what I'm about to tell you. That sheyetsu nitzutzot meha'ayin mazikin, that there are, and I'm going to translate it literally and then maybe a little bit allegorically, that there are sparks, harmful sparks, that can emanate from the eye. So let me put it in different English words. Negative energy. Harmful energy. That a person can actually, in a sense, radiate harmful energy. And he says, just as there are people who can radiate or broadcast or send forth negative vibes and energy, he says, V'chein yesh b'nei adam zakei hachush mit'alfim me'ayin hara. There are people who are very sensitive, very intuitive, and they can be harmed. They can even be undone or overwhelmed by this negativity. Sometimes you can be unnerved by somebody. There's something about them. There's something negative, something harmful. It unnerves you, discombobulates you. You're not able to function. There is such a thing. Rabbi Yeshua said it's a really bad thing. It takes you out of this world. And the Rashbat says, Rabbi Yeshua was teaching that if you are that kind of paragon of negativity, and if you go around broadcasting this kind of toxic stuff, Mi sheyesh lo ayin hara achavero, yetze min haolam mehira. You're going to spirit yourself out of this world. You will shorten your own days. Because, he says, and this is incredible, Kemo sheyotze hevel me'einav, just as, and again, he's using words here that are the words that were available to him. We translate hevel as air. So we translate it. But it could just as easily be translated as an energy, or a radio wave, or some kind of something which is an intangible element. So he says, just like there's this hevel, there's no air coming out of your eyes, but it's a non-tangible energy that's coming out of your eyes. And just like he says, it's capable of lisrof, and again, here lisrof literally means to burn, but it doesn't really mean to burn, it means to consume. It means to bring forth negativity. So just like it could burn, it can harm, it can singe, so to speak, chavero. So he says, imagine if your negative eye is able to harm somebody else, imagine how harmful it is for you. He says, kol shekein shehu yisrof be'oto hevel. The person who walks around radiating that kind of negativity is certainly going to be consumed by that negativity. V'tishlot bo hakina. He will have jealousy take root within his being. And he uses, again, language that's available to him that I don't believe is literal. Yisrfu atzmotav. It will consume his very bones. So there is this concept. It's a concept. It's not, this is a Mishnah. It's a Mishnah. Mishnah is not Medrash. It's literal. Rabbi Yeshua says it's going to end your life early. And he talks about Ayin Hara. So is there something called Ayin Hara? Yeah, I mean, there's something called Ayin Hara. The Maharal of Prague, in his one of his most famous Sfarim, which is called Netivot Olam, Ways of the World, amongst the various pathways that he charts, he has something called Netiv Ayin Tov, the pathway of the good eye. And of course, when you're talking about a good eye, you're also going to end up talking about an evil eye or a bad eye. So towards the end of the pathway of the good eye, he says, Mikol Makom, he says, I have to tell you that Baal Ayin Hara, that the person who has the evil eye, Sorif Be'enov, he can actually burn or consume by virtue of his glance. Now, just as we understand that there are various forms of fire or various forms of energy, nuclear energy is not the same as conventional fire or conventional energy. And not all fires are put out in the same way. There are certain fires, like an electrical fire, which, God forbid, if water comes into that fire, not only does it not extinguish the fire, but on the contrary, it makes it much, much, much worse. That's why they have people keep, oftentimes, when they have in the kitchen, they have a fire extinguisher, they have a powder fire extinguisher, rather than one that's filled with water. So I'm just saying that there are different kinds of fires. Nuclear fire is a fire. It's not a fire as we think of fire, but it rips apart the subatomic structure of the quantum physics that the world is made of. So he says, the Baal Ayin Hara is Seir of Beinai. With his glance, he's burning. He's harming the structure, the subatomic structure, the quantum structure. And Maharal says, V'yesh lihi zohir ulihi shomer mizeh. You should be really careful with this. It's not a joke. Ayin Hara is a real thing. And he says, he uses very unusual verbiage, Maharal. He says, Ma'od, ma'od, tzarech ha'adam lihizor me'ayin hara. A person has to be exceedingly careful with regard to this condition known as ayin hara. Exceedingly careful. Ma'od, ma'od. And he says, the greatest proof for this is the fact that when our father Jacob sent his sons to the land called Egypt, and purportedly their purpose was to purchase provisions. There was a famine in Canaan. So he said, go buy food. Now there was a subtext there. He says, it was like a clairvoyance, a prophecy that radiated, where Yaakov said, you'll find hope. There's something going on there. He was drawn towards Egypt. He didn't know what this was. Of course, it was his son. It was Yosef, but he doesn't know that. So on the surface, it's the narrative of is that they're going to purchase provisions. So Yaakov instructs them not to enter Egypt through the same border crossing, that they should divide into 10 distinct border crossings. They shouldn't go together. How come? Because it was an espionage mission? Because they were going...
To avoid the evil eye.
They didn't have anything. All they had is money. They were going to declare everything. What do you have? Money. What are you here for? To buy food? Now, the truth is that Yosef's brothers suspected Yosef was there. They kind of had hope against hope that they would find their brother. Even consciously. But Yaakov doesn't know that he was sold as a slave, right? They told him that he's dead. So they didn't go to hunt for a dead person. They were going to hunt for Yosef. They were going to look for Yosef. And Yosef actually gets them to admit this. But he asks them, why did you go in 10 different gates? Why didn't you come in together? And they have to give him an answer. So they said, well, I mean, we have, you know, we're fanning out across the city. We're looking in different places. We have this story. There was a brother and he was sold. And Yosef goes, really? Very interesting. And what do you do when you find him? He said, well, we're going to rescue him. We're going to buy him back. And Yosef says to him, what if What if his master doesn't want to sell him? Well, it's just we're going to take no prisoners. Aha, says Yosef. I knew it. You guys are here with baleful intent. That's it. Lock him up. But why did Yaakov tell them to do that? And the answer, Rashi even quotes this, on a literal level. Sheyiyu lo yihiyu nichnosim kulam biyachad mipnei ayin hara. Exactly what our Gemara is talking about. You come to a new place. Yaakov's sons were extremely imposing looking men. They were very tall. They were very handsome. They're very striking. They caused people to look. They caused a stir. And they, well, everybody's coming with money. Everybody had money. But these 10 of them together, a whole minion of these brothers showing up. It's like everybody would stop and look. Who are these people? Yaakov says, just keep a low profile. I don't want an ayin hara. Exactly what our Gemara is talking about. You come to a new place, people say, oh, look at those people. Yaakov says, what do I need that for? What do I need that for? So the Maharal says, I mean, clearly this is something that Father Jacob was worried about. It's in the Chumash. Pshuto shel mikra, the literal reading. That's the literal reading. And Maharal cites a Gemara which indicates the same. He talks about a verse in Deuteronomy which says, Yitzav Hashem Yitchoes HaBrocha Ba'asamecha, and he says something which Rashi quotes over there. Ein HaBrocha Sholetet Ela B'dover HaSomoy Min Ha'ayin. Blessing abounds where it's not obvious and overt. There's in a Yiddish expression, Shtechen in the Egen, like it literally means to gash in somebody's eyes. You know, to poke somebody in the eye. You don't have to cause a stir. You don't have to get everybody to look at you. Modesty, quiet, modest. You don't need the unwanted attention. I was talking to a colleague of mine, so I was mentioning to him that I'm preparing this class. So he said to me, did the Rebbe ever say anything about Ayin Hara? I said to him, you know, it's really interesting you asked me that question. Because I had an uncle, Leibel Olav Shalom, who was a very, very remarkable person. Extraordinary talents. He was very brilliant and very unique. And he was in a terrible car accident as a yeshiva student, and he was injured more than anybody else, and the Rebbe gave him many brachas, and he miraculously recovered. And when he got engaged, so my grandfather very much wanted that the Rebbe should officiate at his wedding. Now this is 1971, January 1971. The Rebbe hadn't officiated at weddings for over a decade already. I believe that the last wedding the Rebbe officiated was 1960 or 61. That was Rabbi Shmuel Lu, Rabbi Shmuel and Hindalu. So the Rebbe had stopped. Initially in the 1950s, the Rebbe said he would officiate at weddings if the couple committed to going on shlichut. And if the chassan would have a beard and the kala would have a shekel. Anyway, the bottom line is people said, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then they did, no, no, no. So the Rebbe said, then leave me alone. That was my deal. If you're not prepared to keep your end of the deal. So the Rebbe at a certain point, just he stopped doing this. He stopped officiating at the weddings. So my grandfather was like pleading with the Rebbe, you know, he's a label, he's so special. He wants the Rebbe. And the Rebbe said to him, "Meisher Binyamin, was dafted us? What do you need it for? What do you have to make an ayin hara for? What do you have to make people look and say, what do you need it for?" So this is like a story that I heard of my own grandfather. Like I heard the story from him. Like it was clear, it was about ayin hara. So there is a thing of not, you know, what do you have to draw attention for? What do you need it for? You don't have to, I mean, this sounds funny to people in today's day and age when they're posting everything from their lunch to their latest encounter on social media, and they're telling them they shouldn't draw attention to themselves. What do you mean? Isn't that what life is about? Like. I don't know if that makes ayin hara today. Today, everybody is so busy promoting themselves and telling everybody what they had for lunch and where they went. So I don't know, maybe. But once upon a time, people were very careful about not advertising these things. They didn't want to, so to speak, poke people in the eye. Why ayin hara? And the Maharal seems to think that you have to be very careful with it. In the Maharal's commentary on that, the same Mishnah that I was quoting for you earlier, the Maharal says a very interesting thing about the concept of sight, of eyes. He says there's a link between an ayin hara, an evil eye, and between a nefesh ra, an evil soul. Now I want to quantify that when I say an evil soul, I'm not talking about a neshama. So in English, we use sometimes words for a variety of things. In English, we have many words for the same thing, and sometimes one word for many things. And it's not necessarily precise or accurate. So there is no precise translation for nefesh versus neshama. But in Torah tradition, a neshama and a nefesh are two very different things. A neshama is a chelik elikam imal mamash, a piece of God. Actually, says the Alter Rebbe in Tanya. What that means, I don't know. I don't know. I never saw a neshama. But neshamas cannot communicate with bodies. A neshama cannot animate a body. What can animate a body is a nefesh. The nefesh is a system that marshals and harnesses the powers of the neshama in a manner that's able to communicate with and relate to the body. So, and just like for example, you have sometimes certain software that you use to open something. Let's say you want to open something on your computer, whether it's a picture or a film clip or whatever else it is. They'll say, which software do you want to use? And they give you a variety of softwares to choose from. But you need a software because in order for one device to speak to the other device, there needs to be something which is built that can speak to both devices.
Huh?
Integration. So nefesh is integration. The nefesh is an animating force. It is certainly the lowest level of the neshama, but in truth it is not even the neshama. The nefesh has a higher layer or an outer orbit, which is called ruach. And then what's around that, what atmospherically is around that, that's when you get neshama. This is bathed in the glow of neshama. But if you get down to the epicenter, you go down to, you're getting to nefesh, a nefesh is not a neshama. There could be a nefesh ra. There could be a person who is rotten, a rotten person. Now, does a rotten person have a neshama? Yeah, I mean, he has to have a neshama. Everybody has a neshama. So, is his neshama rotten? Can a chelik alekami mal mamash become rotten? No, chas v'shalom, can't become rotten. So the neshama can't be changed by virtue of what happens. But sometimes the neshama can be darkened to the point that the neshama is no longer able to connect at all. And the neshama becomes distanced to the point that because the nefesh is so bad, so rotten, that the person becomes rotten.
Rebbe, but is that because of the physical influence then on nefesh? Because it's such a low level.
The physical influence is not insidious. Okay. The choices we make can be insidious. It's all about our freedom. It's all about our choices. By virtue of our choices, we can sully the nefesh beyond recognition. Nobody starts off rotten.
Is that why some people maybe don't go beyond the nefesh level? Or
they don't. If you don't do what you need to do to go beyond the nefesh level, you'll never go beyond the nefesh level. You can choose to live a life which is entirely focused on the material, on the literal, on the actual. So the sum of life can be nothing more than its literal parts. So for some people, life is whatever sensual experience they can have, whether it's food or sleep or whatever fun. That's the sum of life. There is nothing else to life. And there are other people who would look at that and say, well, what are you, like a beast? You don't have any higher kind of aspiration. You don't like appreciate the beauty of song or the sweetness of an idea or the magnificence of doing somebody a favor. So there's a nefesh habahamis, there's an animal soul, and the animal soul is by definition animalistic, which means it animates the body and it's what gives the body its cravings and its desires and its lusts, and the body wants all these things, but they're not inherently bad. It depends what you do with it. If a person takes his or her passions and redirects them in a positive way, it can be an amazing thing. See, the nefesh habahamis, the animal soul, the animalistic soul, has a fervor and a passion and a force that the nefesh elokis doesn't have. So the only way the nefesh elokis can really serve God is if it can harness the power, the horsepower of the nefesh habahamis.
But they're both in the same realm.
They're both in a common realm of what's called human consciousness or the human condition. Now the neshama animates all of this. So there can be a rotten soul.
Jobs, the neshama can affect the body as well, right?
Every neshama affects a body, obviously, because every neshama affects the nefesh. The nefesh is, after all, the garment or the development of the neshama. So, of course, there are layers, and everything is one cascades into the next. Right? There's an overlap. The nefesh certainly, the nefesh can also affect what if a person lives a very rotten life, at some point, they could even damage the neshama. And they can darken the neshama to the point that whatever godliness is left in the neshama has to be literally removed, absorbed into another soul, and what's left over here is nothing. The person is, and they know that, they're aware that what's left is oblivion. A very bad person. That's called something, I'm just going to say a Hebrew word which I'm not going to translate because we're way off topic already. It's called chaticha nasa nevela. The neshama then it can become so darkened, so soiled, so rotten that the neshama becomes irretrievable and the godliness has to be absorbed into the neshama of a tzaddik. Okay, but that's not relevant, Baruch Hashem, for anybody around this table, and I'm sure it's not even relevant to anybody out there. All right, so what the Maharal wants to do is he says that there is a direct link between consciousness and sight. Sight is a very powerful thing. People talk about, you know, things at first glance. Love at first sight, hate at first sight, excitement at first sight. We see things and it has an effect on us. And he says there's, the truth is, he says, koyach hara'ois, it's the words of the Maharal, hu koach hanafshi nivdol yoter mikol shara chushim. He says, seeing is a transcendent kind of characteristic. It's a transcendent kind of energy, like the consciousness of a person. It's higher than all other faculties. And he says, we see in a number of ways in Torah how seeing is different, or some seeing can sometimes almost be synonymous with intelligence and consciousness. And he says, did you ever notice that we use common language to describe seeing something and understanding something? Like, did you see what I mean? Or, I see what you're saying. So people use the same language. And fascinatingly, this translates into English. It's in the language of the Gemara, it says that a person is roa ani divrei ploni. I see the words of so-and-so. I see the words of so-and-so. I see what he's saying. The Gemara even uses it. So the Maharal says, therefore you have to understand that when a person looks at something, it's just like there could be bad thoughts and that there could be like this negative energy through consciousness. He says the same thing is communicated by virtue of eyesight. And when a person looks at somebody, there's a negativity coming out of the eyes. There is a window to the soul idea. There is such a thing. There is such a thing. So this is a little bit background. I mean, you asked the question, do we even know about Ayin Hara? Yeah, we do know a little something about Ayin Hara. Yeah, there's something to it. And it seems that the biggest issue is when this is a visceral reaction, rather than, I can't stand that person. Okay, yeah, I can't stand you either. Great. So bug off. Let's not talk to each other. Just the hateful people, like you have this, you know, relationship with them, you ignore them, that's fine. So when a person kind of encounters something and there's a visceral kind of reaction, that's when we have an issue. Some of the Mefarshim even talk about the fact that when a person gives an ayin hara, they end up closing an eye. That's why it's called ayin, not einayim royim. It's an ayin hara. And the idea of closing one eye, there's this discussion in Chassidus, and it's even in Hayom Yom, it says that the Friedrich Rebbe said that his father said to him, why does a person have two eyes? And he says the right eye is how you look at another yid, and the left eye is how you look at a candy. This is what he's telling a small child. In other words, selfish desires, that you'll look at with the left eye. Left is usually synonymous with that which is less potent. That's if you're right-handed. If you're left-handed, it's the other way around. It's interesting that the word sinister is like a dark word, a fearful, right? But sineste in Latin means left. So how did left come to be associated with sinister? And the hypothesis is that in the world where people live by their sword, in the world of hunting, if you were attacked on the right, what would you do? If there was an attack on your right, what would you do? You'd immediately draw your sword. And the arc of protection is on the right side. But if you got attacked on the left, the second or two that it took you to draw your sword and reorient yourself could prove fatal. So that's why, I think in Greek or Latin, syneste is the origin of the word sinister. So this is the idea of the left eye. In Yiddish, we say the expression, gucken mit der linke Aug, to look with a left eye, to look always seeing negativity in everything. And it seems like when a person like focuses, lack of balance, they become like overly weighted in a negative direction, like with one eye, a one-eyed baleful stare, that's like the ayin hara. It says that Bilam had an ayin hara. Bilam was a ma'ina, bal ayin hara. And it also says Bilam had one eye. Right? He didn't even have the ability to see good in somebody else. The eye that could have seen good, he didn't have. He could only see negativity. It's a negative vibe. It seems like a visceral kind of thing, a reactive kind of thing that could be damaging. Sarah is telling me that it's Latin, not Greek. Okay? Shekoyach. I remember reading it years ago. So the point is this then. The point, now we understand why the Gemara says to us that a person is going on the way and all of a sudden he encounters, he's afraid of an ayin hara, right? He's a man, the ayah lemosa, because that's the story of Yaakov. They come to a place, and all of a sudden, they bring forth this reaction. So if that's what you're worried about, that's what you're concerned with, so can you do anything to protect yourself? So the Gemara says something very interesting. The Gemara says that if that were to be the case, linkoit zikofa the yode yamine be yode de smile. He should place his right thumb in his left hand, vizikofa the yode de smile be yode yamine, and he should place the thumb of his left hand in his right hand, and that's the posture he should assume. So he assumes this posture. I guess it looks something like this, right? That's maybe what a chamsa, the author. Assume this posture. And when you get this posture, assume this posture, you should say the following. So before we go on to the concept of what we're going to say, because this is called a lachash. It's a formula. What is this posture? What is this? What does this mean? Why are you putting your thumb into your hand? So there's a very interesting Ben Yehoyada. There are a lot of different explanations, but this is what I found resonated with me in a very interesting way. I appreciated this. It says like this: you look at a person's hand, so the four fingers are together, but the thumb is always apart. So when we think of nations, and we think of a nation apart, who do you think of? Israel. Yeah, Israel, the nation that dwells alone. Levadad Yishkon. So the thumb represents the nation of Israel. We're always the odd one out, so to speak. We're always like the sore. We stick out like a sore thumb. You hear the expression, stick out like a sore thumb? We're always separate. And Ben Yehoyada says that the thumb, which sticks out, so to speak, and is separated, and then you have the four fingers with the hand. So the four fingers with the hand gives you a sum total of 13 parts. How do you have 13 parts? Well, it's very simple. You have three compartments in each finger. 3 times 4 is 12. And then you have the hand itself, so the hand itself becomes 13. So you have this idea of 13. What is 13? 13 represents, in gematria, the word echad, which is one. 13 in gematria is also ahava, which means love. So he says, the idea here is to create, and then he says, of course, if you add up 13 and 13, what do you get? 26, and 26 is Shem Havaya. Okay, this is Ben Yehoyada style, right? Like a Kabbalistic formula. But he says, really what this is about is creating a sense of balance. He's going like this, creates balance. And the balance that you're trying to assume is to bring a sense of oneness. You have to pull yourself together. This represents pulling yourself together. That what the Jewish people have strength. Our strength is when we're together, and you have different forces within you and different abilities. You have to pull yourself together, and that's what this represents. That's why you assume this stance. This is, represents that unity. This represents, I don't know. This is, I think it's something like this.
When do you do this?
When you come to town, and you're convinced that everybody's looking at you. when you're expecting an Ayin Hara, assume the posture. Assume posture, okay? It's like, okay. You know, okay. Yeah, like, all right, you have to now assume posture. Now we're ready. Okay.
Now we're going to attract any attention.
No, of course not. First of all, you can go like this quietly. You know, I read something interesting that if you take a look at presidential figures when they're in dangerous situations, you'll see that they're always, people around them are standing like this. People around them standing like this. They're always holding their hands. And they showed the number of pictures. So like in all the pictures, you see that all the Secret Service are standing like this. They're holding the right hand with the left hand. You read this also? You know why? So they say because under what's actually, it's a fake hand. They're holding. Their right hand is actually on a pistol, and it's on the trigger. So the right hand is like this, and they don't have to pull the gun. They're holding the gun already. They're holding the gun under the jacket, and they're holding the jackets closed, so they're ready. They're ready to act. And it's pretty interesting. I mean, like, I don't work for the Secret Service, and I don't really have any information, but this thing I read showed you a number of pictures, and they were all the same. In every one of these pictures, left hand is holding the jacket closed. The jacket isn't closed. They're holding the coat closed, and they're holding it in the same way. So that's assuming the stance, assuming the posture. So here, this doesn't have to be like, hey, like this, but you know, assume your posture, put your hands to, maybe it means like this. Maybe it means actually to put your hands together like this. I don't know if it means the finger open. Let's go like this, but assume this posture, put your hands together like this, he says. When you put your hands together, each thumb is in the other hand, or in the other hand, put your hands together like that. He says, and then there is a lachash. Then there is something special that we're going to say. Okay, so let's see what we say. The Gemara says like this. After put your hands together, you say, Ano, Ploini bar Ploini. This doesn't have to be announced, by the way. Say it almost to yourself. I, such and such, you know, Yitzchak ben Avram, Mizara the Yosef, I am from the seed of the biblical Joseph. Ka'atina, that's where I come from. D'loy shalma be'eni bisholta be'eni bisha, that the evil eye has no control over me. How do we know this? Shanemar, because there is a verse which is found in Parshat Vayechi, in the blessings of our father Jacob, who said, Ben Porat Yosef, Ben Porat, Alei ayin. So the word porat comes from fruitful, the fruitful son, fruitful alei ayin. Fruitful on literally sounds like on the well, but that's not what it means because we have no evidence of Yosef ever being at the well. We have Eliezer finding Rivka at the well. We have Yaakov finding Rachel at the well. We have Yitzchak bringing Hagar home to Avram in Be'er Lechai Ra'i at a well. And of course, we have Moshe Rabbeinu finding Tzipora at the well. But Yosef doesn't have a well story. He has a pit story where he gets thrown into a pit with snakes and scorpions. But that's not very Ben Porat. That's not very prolific. That was very dangerous. So what does this mean, Ben Porat Alei Ayin? So Rashi says like this, Alei Ayin, the meaning of Ayin, Alei Ayin, is Shlitin al ha'ayin, ruling over, controlling the eye. V'lo ha'ayin sholet bahen, you control the eye. Yes, Michal David, the pit was empty. That was my point. Exactly. So Yitzi wants to know, descendant of Yosef. We're getting there. That's the next version. So Ben Porat Alei Ayin seems to be speaking about Yosef himself, and Alei Ayin means that you are controlling. Ale means over. Like you have, when a person speaks about somebody who's victorious, they say you were over. You know, like when they announce on the radio the winners of last night's game. So they have a bunch of different words. They say, like, you know, the Blue Jays over the Yankees. I don't think that ever happened, but, you know, whatever. Like, or such and such over. So the over, ale means over, meaning as in, as if to be in control of, dominated by. The evil eye won't dominate you. You dominate the evil eye. Now, this is very funny. One second. You're afraid of the evil eye. You put your hands together and you say, Ano, I call Mizer of the Ace of Kasina. Says who? Maddie, how do you know you're from Yosef's children? And the interesting thing is that the Gemara in this Masechet on Daf Chav speaks about Rav Yochanan, who was actually a descendant of Yosef. Okay, so he said he was a descendant of Yosef. But how do you decide I'm a descendant of Yosef? How does that even work? So the Mefarshim talk a lot about this. So everybody asks this question. So you can't just decide. It's like, you know, I identify as a descendant of Joseph. Yeah, I mean, that works in woke culture. You can identify whatever you want. But in the real world, you can't identify as something. That doesn't make you something. You can do as you please. And I can, you know, choose to respect that or not, whatever. But like, you know, but what does that even mean? I identify as. By the way, with regard to this term of ale, of over, there's an interesting aruch. The aruch, which is one of the Rishonim, he writes like this. He says, Ben Porat Yosef Ale Ayin, Al Tikra Ale Ayin, Ela Oile Ayin. What does that mean, Oile Ayin? So he says that you don't allow the Ayin Hara to harm you. Lo Yazikum, it won't harm you. Rather, Ela Mo'il Lohen. Mo'il means helpful. It'll aid and assist rather than harm. So really and truly, this is like a deeper. It's not only you will not be dominated by it, but in fact, you will be enriched by it. And sometimes, of course, we know when there's negativity that comes our way. By overcoming the negativity, we become even stronger. As they say, whatever doesn't kill you will make you stronger, which is a cliche, but it actually is also true. So yes, it's a cliche, but yes, it's true. So he says, you will not only not be hurt by it, but it will be, the word ale comes from the word mo'il. Umo'al uma'alin, it will elevate you. It will make you better, it will edify you and elevate you. That's what the Aruch says. And then the Aruch cites Rabbeinu Gershom. And Rabbeinu Gershom says, Oilin al ha'ayin, rising higher than the eye, sheyoshev l'maylo min ha'ayin. You will be higher than, and therefore not able to be dominated by, because you rise above it. So whatever, there's just the various ways that the Mefarshim talk about how this might work out to be. But getting back to the bigger question over here, what is the meaning of you decide, you identify as a descendant of Yosef? So the Maharsha says that the truth is that everybody is a descendant of Yosef. How could that be? He says, because we see that the patriarchs are referred to as our fathers. As the Gemara says, Ein Kodem La'avos Ela L'Shloisha, there's three we refer to as a father. However, although we are generally not called the nation of any of the other tribes, we are the nation of Avram, Amalekei Avram, right? We are B'nei Yitzchak, we are the B'nei Yisrael, Beis Yaakov. But when it comes to Yosef, we are also referred to in the book of Psalms, in the 80th Psalm, it says, Noheg Katzon Yosef. We are guided like the sheep of Yosef. So the Jewish people sometimes are metaphorized as holy sheep, the flocks of Yosef. We're called the flocks of Yosef. And the Medrash says, on a literal level, this is because Yosef actually provided for or saved the lives of the ancestors of the Jewish nation. 70 people that formed the Jewish nation, those 70 souls. Yosef saved their life. So since he saved their life, he becomes as if the proverbial father of those nations. The Sifsi Chachamim also talks about this, and he says, L'chaira, he says, it's a little bit hard to understand, because earlier in the Gemara, we talked about somebody who actually came from Yosef. But here, how do you decide? V'chikol yachol kol echad v'yachad leimer ano mizara di Yosef ka'asina? Can everybody say that with certainty? I'm from Yosef. Says who? B'yish leimer b'teres lachash. He says, if you say this is a formula, it's an incantation, fine. But it doesn't seem that way over here. It seems because I am like Yosef, so therefore, that's why I have the protection of Yosef. So he says it's very difficult to say this. It's very difficult to say that because the Jewish people are called Tzon Yosef, Bnei Yosef, because of this, everybody can say that he's the seed of Yosef. This is some questions. How exactly does that work? So here's something very interesting. What's the difference between the patriarchs and the matriarchs and the later heroes of the Jewish people, beginning with the tribes, the Shvatim? What's the difference? So each one of the Avot and Imaot, they personified a certain kind of characteristic. For example, Avraham Avinu, Abraham, personifies the concept of kindness and benevolence. Avraham Ohavi, Avraham, my lover. Avraham desperately wants to give chesed. Whilst Sarah, she personified gevura, discipline. That was the balance of Avraham and Sarah. With Yitzchak, it's exactly the opposite. Yitzchak is his mother's son. He really has Sarah. That was the big, he's a personification of Sarah. And the miracle was that it looked exactly like Avram, because usually your personality forms your facial features. There are benevolent looking people and harsh, or fierce looking, severe looking people. You look at a person's face, that like it expresses who they are. There are kind faces, and disciplined, or harsh, or fierce faces. So despite the fact that Yitzchak's personality was the polar opposite of his father Avram, because he was his mother, he was his mother's personality, his facial features were exactly the same as Avram, to the point that they were irrecognizable between the two. And therefore there's an incredible Medrash Tanchuma that says that when Avram Avinu would come into a town, people would not know who was Avram and who was Yitzchak. So he prayed to Hashem that he should have sagacity. And he was the first one to turn gray. He had a white beard. That's why it says Avram Zokein Baba Yomim, that he turned gray. He looked different. It says nobody turned gray before that. At any rate, so Avram personifies the concept of chesed. And Yitzchak is a personification of the concept of gevura, of discipline. And Yaakov personifies the idea of synergy and balance and tiferet. Right? Chesed, gevura, tiferet. So what do we have? Are we Avram? Are we Yitzchak? Are we Yaakov? The answer is every one of us has within him strains of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. That's why we're called a Ben Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Every one of us has something. Every one of us can and has to try to live up to the life and times and legacy of Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov. Like there's a medrash that says that Chayav Adam Loimer, a person's obligated to say, Matai Yavo Maisai, when will my deeds measure up to Maisai Avotai, to the deeds, to the actions, to the legacy of my forefathers, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. The medrash says it. The medrash says a person's obligated to say it, right? And the Rebbe many times spoke about this, and the Rebbe said, and conversely, there's another medrashic teaching that says, "B'mekom gedolim al tamo." Don't imagine yourself to be on the level of these people. And the Rebbe says, not a contradiction. We shouldn't imagine ourselves to be of cosmic importance like Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, yet we should realize that the lives we live should be of cosmic importance. Big difference. As they say, don't take yourself seriously, but take life seriously. Take the mission Hashem gave you seriously. So we all are capable of being, and therefore we all must be Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. Now the Alter Rebbe in the Torah says that this is the meaning of the Gemara, Ein Kerel Avasel L'Shleisha, because every one of us has the genetic legacy of our parents in us. Our parents deposit their genes within us. They pass their genes on to us. And you will necessarily have the genetics of your father and your mother. Sometimes you even have previous generations. You always will have those. It may be a recessive gene, maybe a dormant gene, but it's a gene. And you're a carrier of certain things, even if it doesn't become actualized within you. For example, colorblindness is something that a female will carry, will be a carrier, a genetic carrier of colorblindness, if her father is colorblind. But only her sons will be colorblind. But her daughters will be carriers. It's a crazy thing. How do I know? Because my Zadie was colorblind. And my mother's not. And I am. My boys aren't. But I told my daughter, you're probably a carrier. Your sons may end up being colorblind. We'll find out. I'm not totally colorblind. I see colors, but there's certain colors I get confused with. I get certain reds and earth tones I get not able to see clearly. So, but this is, that's because we have the genetics of our parents. We have those genetics. What about the Shvatim? What do they personify? So there's a famous maimer in Torah Ur where the Alter Rebbe goes through each of the Shvatim, and he talks about their name, the way the Torah describes the name, and how their name personifies their spiritual service. So Reuven, for example, represents the idea of Re'iyah, of seeing. We talked a little bit about seeing. And it's one way of serving Hashem. And Shim'on is about Shmi'ah, or hearing, or listening. And they're very different. Re'iyah is not Shmi'ah, very different. And here becomes the interesting question. So can every one of us necessarily actualize Reuven and Shimon and Levi and Yehuda and Yisachar and Zvulun and Gad and Naphtali and Dan and Asher? Can every one of us necessarily actualize all of the Shvatim? And the answer is no. No. There's a Gemara that says that if you're from Shevet Dan, you may be a good judge of things. Because Dan means to judge. Shevet Dan. However, there was one of the Shvatim who imparted a little bit of himself into every single Yid. And who is that? That's Yosef. What did Yosef personify that every one of us is supposed to model? The Zohar says that every single Jew is obligated to emulate the behavior of Yosef, which was that he did not only not hold a grudge, but instead he repaid their evil with good. Not to be confused with turning the cheek, which in our opinion is a foolish thing to do. If somebody smacks you, block the blow, and if you can't block it, hit him back. Self-defense is a basic Jewish obligation, not a right, it's an obligation. So we're not talking about turning a cheek, chas v'shalom, because Yosef's brothers had no more evil in intent. They did something bad, they profoundly regretted doing something bad, they would never do it again. So at this point, Yosef does not only not harbor animosity and anger and nurse a grudge, but instead he provides for his brothers. And that, the Zohar says, is something that every one of us is not only capable of, but obligated to strive to emulate. Not easy, by the way. It's a very difficult thing to do. But we can all do it. And in that sense, it's actually reasonable to say Yosef's like a father. It's not an unreasonable thing to say. Because that spiritual gene, is part of our makeup. And I think maybe this is the deeper pshat in the Marsha. The Marsha says that a person can say, I am a descendant of Yosef, because really and truly, we are spiritual descendants of Yosef. Yosef is like a patriarch. I mean, that's the Hasidic read into the Marsha. Now, it's interesting that in the Ein Yaakov, and that, as I told you, this is Agadat Gemara, this is Agadic Gemara, it's not the legal Gemara. In the Ein Yaakov, it says, not Ano Ploni Bar Ploni, not I am Moshe ben Binyamin, but rather Ano Ploni Bar Plonit. I am Moshe ben Sarah. Mentions the mother's name, not the father's name. So the question is, why in the version of the Ein Yaakov do we have emphasis on the mother's name instead of the father's name? And how do we make it understand that? What are the two versions? The two different teachings, right? Like one teaching is I'm mentioning my father. One thing is mentioning my mother. And in fact, the Otzer Chaim says it makes no sense to say the mother's name because we're talking here about lineage. If we're talking here about lineage, so then every single one of us has to talk about lineage. But the truth is, the Otzer Chaim's question is very strange to me, because if you understand the Marsha in the way Chassidus illuminates it, it's nothing to do with the father. It's not a father or thing per se. It's not a lineage thing per se. It's a genetic thing, and the genetics will come from father or mother. So actually, the Ben Yehoyada suggests that in some way it makes much more sense to mention our mother than to mention our father, because he says our mother has a much stronger impact on who we are. Much a spiritual impact. We are our mother. We live within our mother. We're a part of our mother's body. A father just stimulates a process. Just makes a quick deposit. That's why the idea of patrilineal Judaism is ridiculous. It's nonsensical. Just because it was a Jewish seed that started this process, you are your mother. We are our mother. And our mother's always our source of life. So he says it makes sense to talk about our genetics, because this is our Jewish genetics. And where do we get that from? We get this from our mother. So that makes actually sense, he says. And he says also women have an added level of zechut. Women naturally are more spiritual, and they don't have the sin of something called keri, which is a seminal emission, which is a very, very harsh thing that a male has to deal with that a woman doesn't have, so she doesn't have that element of negativity. And he says women have less mitzvot because they don't need as many mitzvot to connect to Hashem, so they have a more natural spirituality. He doesn't say, the Ben Yehoyada doesn't say this overtly, but I would add, based on the way I understand all of this, is because we're Jewish because of our mother. And this is a Jewish tradition. So like the Ortzer Chaim asks all these questions, how could the Ben Yehoyada say this? I don't understand what the Ortzer Chaim wants from him. What the Ben Yehoyada says makes perfect sense. So I'm saying, when you feel that this is coming your way, what should you do? You should reach for your inner strength. Reach for your genetics. And your genetics are your potential. You have to bring forth your potential. You have it within you. And Yosef radiates the kind of energy that's able to ward off the negativity that could come by virtue of the visceral glance that comes his way. So we have to simply dig into ourselves, find that energy, and in that way we're able to protect ourselves. So that's the first version of the Gemara. The Gemara goes on to say, Rabbi Yosi, Rabbi Chanina Omar, Rabbi Yosi, Rabbi Chanina, he verbalizes this a little bit differently. Somebody's asking, why do you need to hit somebody back if God is on your side? Well, first of all, you don't have to hit somebody back, but you shouldn't turn your cheek. I said, turning your cheek is saying, please hit me again. And you simply, first of all, you're not allowed to. You're not allowed to harm yourself and not allow yourself to be harmed. And because it is a mitzvah to protect yourself, and therefore, if somebody comes to kill you, don't wait for him to kill you. Habo lahargacha hashkem vaharogay, kill him first. Don't let him say, well, if he kills us, then we'll kill him back. No, if he's coming with intent to kill him before he kills you. It's a Torah obligation. Anyway, going back to our Gemara. So Rabbi Yosi bar Chanina says, I derive this idea that the Yetzer Hara doesn't ward any negative effect towards the seed of Yosef from a different pasuk. He says, to me, it's not the pasuk of Ale Ayin, but to me, it's the verse that says, V'yidgu lerov bekerev ha'aretz, that they will multiply. And the word v'yidgu comes from the word dag, like a fish, because fish have schools of fish. There is no other creatures that proliferate at the rate of fish. So the yidgu, they'll increase, they'll proliferate lerov in the great numbers, bekerev ha'aretz, in the midst of the land. And the Gemara goes on to share this exposition, this rabbinic teaching, on those words. Madogim shebiyam, mayim mechasim aleim. Just like the fish in the sea, nobody can see them. Can't see them because the sea covers them. So they're shielded. The ein ayin ra'a sholetet behem, no evil eye can see them. Avzara shol Yosef, so too the seed of Yosef, ein ayin ra'a sholetet behem. Now somebody asked a question before on the live chat, that what's the difference between this drasha, the drasha we mentioned, Ali Ayin, and the drasha of Ben Porat Yosef Ali Ayin, and the drasha of Yidgul Reiv, and they wanted to know about progeny. So actually there's a discussion in the Mefarshim, what's the difference between these two ways of learning it? I mean, clearly Rabbi Yossi Rav Chanina learns it a different way. Why does he use different pasuk? The answer is very simple, my friends. Rabbi Yossi Bar Chanina says the verse of Ben Porat Yosef is talking about Yosef himself. The verse V'yidgu l'rov bekerav aretz is talking specifically about the progeny. And you want to emphasize, ana me Yosef ka'atina, I come from that progeny. Ah, you come from that progeny. That's a different story. That's why don't you say so? So in other words, there's an emphasis on hailing from that progeny. And because I come from that progeny, that's why this verse is a more powerful verse. So let's look at this verse a little bit. Look what is this verse really saying? V'yidgu l'rov bekerav ha'aretz. What does it mean when we say that just like the fish in the sea, that the sea covers over them, and there's no eye in hara that's able to control them? By the way, this teaching of the Gemara shows up already on page 20 of this tractate, much much earlier. So Rashi says, in Mesechet Sota, Rashi says, V'yidgu l'roiv bekerav ha'aretz, Rashi says, and this is a quote, Rashi in Mesechet Sota says, Kein birchon Yaakov l'menashe ve'Ephraim. That's how Father Jacob blessed Menashe and Ephraim. So the Eitz Yosef says, Rabbi Rashi, please tell me something I don't know. What is Rashi adding? He says, that's how Yaakov blessed Menashe. Open a Chumash, you'll know how. He doesn't need commentary. It's in the Chumash. He's blessing the children of Yosef. This is talking about the progeny of Yosef versus Yosef himself. It's talking about the children. And Yaakov Avinu, Father Jacob, before he blesses the rest of the Shvatim, he blesses the children of Yosef. So what's Rashi telling me? This is how Yaakov blessed Yosef's children, Menashe and Ephraim. And the Eitz Yosef says something astounding. Listen to this. This is unbelievable. Eitz Yosef says that we have, this teretz to the question of the Eitz Yosef comes from the Ir Binyamin. Ir Binyamin says like this. On the Medrash V'yidgu l'rov bekerav ha'aretz, on the Pasuk, there's a Medrash Rabbah that says that this refers to the daughters of Tzalafchad. The daughters of Tzalafchad did not have a father because he died. And their father wasn't able to inherit the land of Israel as he was supposed to because he died. But the problem was, inheritance is a male thing and he didn't have any sons. So these daughters, five of them, came and they wanted to receive a portion of Eretz Yisrael. And they're mentioned multiple times in the Torah. Five daughters. So the Medrash says that what is V'yidgu l'rov bekerav ha'aretz? That the V'yidgu l'rov is referring to the daughters of Tzalafchad who come from the tribe of Menashe. And they were from the tribe of Menashe. And they were like fish because fish were created on the fifth day of creation. So fish created on the fifth day of creation, that they're like the fish, five daughters. And that's the V'yidgu l'rov, that they increased and proliferated, bekerav ha'aretz, they got the land of Israel. That's what the Medrash says. Then there's another Medrash that says that this V'yidgu l'rov, this dag, this fish business, is referring to Yehoshua, Joshua, the successor of Moshe Rabbeinu, who battles the mighty kings of Canaan and defeats them and establishes the Jewish homeland in Eretz Yisrael. And Yehoshua is Ben, from the tribe of Ephraim, but Yehoshua Ben Nun. And how do you say a fish in Aramaic? Nuna. So he says, Yeshua is Ben Nun. Ben Nun, he's son of the fish. He's got fish energy. aquatic energy. So Yehoshua ben Nun, he is Bekerev Haaretz. He brings the people into the land. That's what the Medrash says, two Medrashim. Says the Ir Binyamin, the problem with both of these Medrashim are, is that one is referring to Menashe, and one is referring to Ephraim. The daughters of Tzalafchad are descendants of Menashe. Yehoshua is a descendant of Ephraim. But the blessing was not given to Menashe or Ephraim. The blessing was given to Menashe and Ephraim. And he says that's why what Rashi's trying to tell you is Kain Birchan Yaakov leMenashe veEphraim. Rashi's telling you that our version of the Gemara, the V'yidgu l'roiv bekerev haaretz, that this pasuk means that there'll be no ayin hara, which is able to dominate them. And incidentally, Rashi in his commentary on the words of V'yidgu l'roiv bekerev haaretz, Rashi doesn't cite the medrash about the daughters of Tzalafchad or the medrash about Yehoshua ben Nun. Which medrash does he cite? The teaching of ayin hara, because that refers to Yehoshua and Tzalafchad, or actually to neither of them specifically, but refers to the collective of Menashe and Ephraim, of the children of Israel. Incidentally, when we bless our children, how do we bless them? You could be like Menashe and Ephraim, which further emphasizes what we talked about, that the energy of Yosef is passed on to every single yid. That's how we bless our children. So he says that Rashi, what Rashi's trying to tell us is, yes, of course the other Midrashim are true teachings. Of course there is an element of Tzalafchad. Of course there's a teaching about Yehoshua. But the primary teaching is actually about the idea of Ayin Hara. And here, this is an incredible way to kind of sew this all up now, everything we learned. So the Rebbe asks in Likutei Sichos, in Chelek Kaf Hei, the Rebbe asks a very interesting question. What does this mean? There's no Ayin Hara because the water is covered. What does that mean? What kind of aquatic protection? Like, practically speaking, how does this work? So the Rebbe suggested that on a spiritual level, there's a very, very deep concept that's being played out to us here. The idea of mayim mechasim aleihem is what enables them, the idea of waters coming over is what enables them to have the protection that they shouldn't be harmed by this kind of negative energy. So what does the waters represent? What does it mean to be in the water? Water could represent cleansing, but the idea of the fish, the water represents Torah, and the idea of the fish and the water is they can never be separated from the water. They live in a state of bittul. You said immersion. The word immersion is tevila, and the word tevila, which means immersion, is also habittul, the nullification, renouncing of self. So the fish are considered to be, so to speak, higher, holier, cleaner, purer, because they're in the water. They're always in the water. And we know Torah represents water, and the knowledge of Hashem represents water, and Yeshayahu HaNavi talks about the future coming of Mashiach, may it be speedily and in our days, and he says that the knowledge of Hashem will saturate and cover the entirety of reality like the ocean covers the ocean bed. And we have the famous story of Pappas and Rabbi Akiva, and Pappas ben Yehuda says to Rabbi Akiva, why are you teaching Torah? They promised to kill you for this. And they did kill Rabbi Akiva, tragically, for teaching Torah. And what does Rabbi Akiva say? He says, they're like the fox who came to the fish and said, what are you going back and forth with so much anxiety? He said, we're afraid of the fisherman's net. And the fox said, come on dry land, there's no fisherman's net here. To which the fish replied, if we go on dry land, we're for sure dead. Here we have to just evade the nets. Rabbi Akiva said, if we stop studying Torah, we are gone. Finished. Here we might get caught. Our enemies don't like the fact that we're alive, but we're alive. So the water represents that bittul, that oneness with Hashem. What is the single most powerful element that a person can attain in order to become a vessel, a recipient, a convention, an envelope for Hashem's bracha? What's the single most powerful thing that a person can do to receive the bracha? The answer is to make yourself a vessel. The less it's about you, the more it's about God, the closer you come to receiving Hashem's bracha. Yeah, how can you bring forth, you have to make, I meant make yourself like a convention through which, yeah, and the answer is make yourself an empty vessel.
No, I understand that. So, sorry, I thought you said how do we you make yourself a vessel? I'm like, yes, tell us that.
How do you make yourself a vessel? That's when we don't think about ourselves at all, and we know that success comes through Hashem. Mm. Who is the most successful person in history? Everything he did was successful. The Torah tells us that he was like Midas. Chas v'shal, not Midas. You know what I mean? He had the golden touch. Everything turned to gold. Who is that person? Yosef. And why does it say? It says that Yosef's master understood that Hashem made him successful. How did his master understand that? Because he was always saying Baruch Hashem. It was never about him, it was always about Hashem. So when it's never about you and always about Hashem, that's the key to Hatzlacha. And the less it's about us, the more successful we are. And the more it's about us, the less successful we are. And it's always like that. So the more humble we are, humility, and especially humility towards Hashem, that brings forth the bracha. And that was the bracha of Yosef. And that's the bracha of the Yidgul Reish Bekerev Aretz. That's the aquatic blessing. That's the historic success of Yosef. That's the aquatic, so to speak, propition of being able to access and bring forth those brachas. Pretty cool stuff, huh? And now, this is the kicker. So now we finish off the Gemara. This is really unbelievable. You're not going to believe what we read now. So now the Gemara says, now what happens? V'idochel me'ena bishadulei. What if he's worried about his own evil eye? What if he's worried about the self-harm he causes for himself? Which incidentally is where we started off today. Because we started off, I shared with you the words of the Rashbats. The Rashbats says, mishigesh lo ayin hara. Who's going to get harmed first of all? The person himself. So the person says, oy vey. What happens if I look at somebody and I'm so jealous and I look at them with that left eye, that need? What happens? How do I protect myself? So the Gemara says, in that case, you have to get cross-eyed. In that case, he says, lechze atarpa de nechira de smale. Look at your left nostril. So on a literal level, it's the left eye is the problem, right? The right eye is closed. So if your left eye, you can look at your left nostril, only you can look with your left eye. In other words, look away from somebody else. On a literal level, look away. Don't look at them. Focus, introspect, look back at yourself. In other words, if the left eye looks down at itself, you're looking at your left nostril. I don't think you can actually see a left nostril, but that's the direction you're focused on. So look away. Simply stated, it's look away. I think that's the simple shot. But there's a beautiful interpretation that comes to us with regard to this looking at your left nostril from the Eretz HaChaim. It's a little bit mystical, but I'm going to share it with you. By the way, I want to tell you that on a literal level, this makes a lot of sense to me. It makes sense to me because we talked about it. It's not Eine Hara, it's Ayin Hara. Ayin Hara, so it's therefore you have to look. So it's Ayin, and it's the left eye, like the famous story with the Friedrich Rebbe, right? The Rebbe Shab tells him, the linke egg, the left eye is how you look at self-pleasure. So it's the left eye that's jealous. So in that case, look at your left nostril. Focus in. That's on a literal level. But the Eretz HaChaim says like this. He says that there are seven portals to the soul. What are the seven portals? Two eyes. We have two ears. That's what you see, what you hear. We have two nostrils. Now we got six. And finally, we have our mouth. And he says there's also this idea that the world rests upon seven tzaddikim. Rests upon means that's the foundation. If a foundation is faulty, a building will chas v'shalom collapse. So the foundation is in place. The tzaddikim are the foundation. You have to be the building, but the foundation is on the tzaddikim. And he says that there is a corollary between these seven gates and between the seven tzaddikim. And he says like this, which of the gates corresponds to which? So Avraham is the ayin yamin, is the right eye. Avraham, chesed, the right. Yitzchak, of course, is the ayin smile, the left eye. From the eyes, we go to the ears. Who are ears, he says? Yaakov is the right ear. And Moshe Rabbeinu is the left ear. Aharon becomes the right nostril. And Yosef becomes the left nostril. And the mouth is David HaMelech, because Malchus Peh. This, by the way, is the Ushpizin. So he says, in that case, the left nostril represents who? Yosef. You're worried about Ayin Hara? Look at the part of your body that represents Yosef. He says, your left nostril, that represents Yosef. So that's, if you want to take it non-literally, that's the non-literal way of understanding this Gemara. And as I told you, this is a phenomenal Gemara, incredible Gemara, with everything that it's like talking about the subconscious, the things that we don't understand, we can understand so much about this. And I think there were so many very powerful and beautiful lessons that we could incorporate and weave into our own daily lives that we took out of this very interesting and unusual Gemara teaching. Hashem should help us that we should look at other Yidden with our right eye, look at your left nostril with your left eye, and we should neutralize that negativity, and chas v'shalom not look at others with negativity, because we get harmed when we do that more than they. And by looking at another Yid with the right eye and seeing things in the right way, hopefully we'll be zeichem yetz Hashem to bring about the end of the, this dry spell, right? And to bring in the abundance of the waters, the knowledge of Hashem that's going to cover the whole world and eliminate all negativity forever with the coming of Mashiach in our time. B'mheira u'b'yameinu, amen. I hope that hope you guys enjoyed this class, and I hope you out there enjoyed joining us online. Please keep on coming. If you aren't yet subscribed, please subscribe. Please share with your friends and neighbors. And I look forward to seeing you back. Laila Tov.